I'd like to invite you this evening to turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Samuel 13th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll begin our study in just a few moments' time. As you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you are here. We have quite a few of our number that are either recuperating from surgery or are ill or are out of town. And when that is the case, each and every individual who does happen to come and to be present in worship is important and valued. We are very thankful for this opportunity we've had today to gather together for the purpose of worship. What I would like to do this evening is to examine for a few moments the excuses that Saul made for his actions, and we'll give you the context in just a moment there in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. And in order to begin our time together, I think that it's important that we not be too harsh in our treatment of Saul. I think that it is something that is rather typical for us. We understand that Saul was an impetuous individual, that he was a flawed individual, and he became in some ways an evil man, especially late in his reign as king over Israel. But there are many pressures that come upon an individual who is serving as king, and there is a great burden that falls upon the shoulder of a man who would hold that position. And I think sometimes the pressures that Saul was under that led him to do some things that were inexcusable, certainly, that were wrong, nevertheless, we can come down harshly upon him without fully understanding what it was that he was experiencing. And so I would like to kind of set the table just a little bit with regard to context and note that this was early on in the reign of King Saul over Israel. And at the time in which he was reigning, the Philistines were a very formidable foe. Now, Jonathan, as indicated in the first few verses of the 13th chapter, had engaged in what we might refer to as guerrilla warfare, taking 1,000 of his men and attacking a garrison of the Philistines. This angered the Philistines. And so the Philistines were provoked to engage in war against Israel. We are told at this time that Saul had 3,000 men, that he had 2,000 men that he had set as soldiers of his own, and 1,000 that he had with Jonathan. But as the Philistines began to gather for war, I would like you to note what is said in verse 5 about this group. We are told the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So this was a very formidable army that they were presented with. And this was a situation where they were decided underdogs, if you were to consider simply that it was man against man. And so we note that in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, that the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So that's a circumstance that is very dire indeed. Great pressures that were being visited upon the king. The king expected the man of God, Samuel, to come and to meet him so that petitions and offerings could be made to God. We are told, beginning in verse 8, that he waited 7 days according to the time that was set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So we notice that the time came and went, that Samuel was the one, in fact, that had appointed that time, and Samuel had not come as Samuel said he would come. Now, there is no indication that I can find in the passage which indicates the why of Samuel's delay, only that he was delayed. So this sets, I think, a pretty good picture for us as to the pressure that Saul had upon himself. The Philistines were nearby. They were large in number. They desired the destruction of Israel. He was waiting for the man of God to come and to petition God on his behalf, but the man had not shown up. The people were afraid. The people were trembling. The people were scattering. What was it that he was to do? And so Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. And so it happened that as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now this was, again, a situation where there was a great deal of pressure placed upon Saul. I want you to note that in the explanation that he gave, that there is much that is there that if we were to simply make our appeal to human reason would be what we might perceive to be legitimate. It seemed like Saul was basically just making do the best he could. That things were not going as he desired for them to go. He wouldn't want it to be done in this particular way, but they were really at a situation and circumstance where something needed to be done, and Saul stood up and he did what was necessary. And that's, in fact, basically what Saul had to say on this particular matter. But what he did not do was keep the commandments of God. He had disappointed God through disobedience. He had not trusted in the Lord, and as a result of that, he stood condemned, despite all the rationalizations and the excuses that he raised up at this particular time. One of the things that he did wrong was that he offered the sacrifice. And as you know, with regard to the commands of God, that Saul as a Benjamite had no authority to offer sacrifices before God. That was something limited to the tribe of Levi. Saul was not a priest. He did not have that right to offer up such sacrifices. And yet that is exactly what he did. What he did was foolish. What he did was sinful. But the excuses that he used to rationalize his actions are, interestingly enough, excuses that are very much characteristic, the same kinds of rationalizations that we'll make today when we from time to time falter and sin against God. So I would like to spend just a little bit of time this evening looking at those excuses, the various components of the rationalizations given by Saul, examine those that we might make some application and perhaps learn from his mistakes and not be guilty of the same. There are broad applications that can be made. We'll give you just a few examples as we get into the discussion. First of all, I want you to notice the statement that Saul made. "I saw that the people were scattered from me." Saul felt the need on this particular occasion to bring the people together. He was concerned about the fact that even those who were with him had scattered, and there were few that were left, and he was worried because the Philistines were upon him. And so he did what he thought was necessary in order to rally the people around him. It was perhaps what we might refer to as practical necessity. And that, I think, is sometimes something that people will argue. It is not necessarily what I wanted to do. It's not necessarily the best choice to be made, but something had to be done. And so this is what I did, that the circumstances demanded that I do something, that I do anything. So in fact, what was done was something that was not authorized by God. And I think that you can see some of the same kinds of attitudes present religiously today. Some of you are familiar with what is referred to as the social gospel. It's kind of an interesting movement that had its beginnings, its inception, basically in the late 1800s in America, where individuals thought that it was the proper purpose of the church to in effect, establish a nirvana, a place here on this earth where people would be cared for, would be fed, would be housed. And so that was the work of the church. Rather than having the focus on divine things, instead the focus is on secular things, secular matters, what I shall eat and what I shall drink and what I shall wear. And as a result of individuals putting that focus in the various denominations, those denominations began to grow. You might wonder as to why that might be the case. Well, it's kind of a simple thing. It's the beginning or inception of a felt needs ministry. We determine what individuals feel their needs are, and so often because men are so concerned about the affairs of this life, they feel that they need some physical sustenance or care, and if we offer them that, then they'll come to us. And in fact, there was much growth in the early and mid-1900s as a result of this particular movement. And there are some brethren, some members of the Lord's church who saw that, and they said, the denominations are growing more quickly than we are, and what we need to do is to offer some of those same things. And that's why, with regard to the division over institutionalism, a good portion of the allure that was present in the institutional churches surrounded not necessarily the support of orphans' homes and the support of other human institutions to do the Lord's work, but the fact that there were individuals who were saying, come and be with us, and we're going to have fun, and we're going to do things. And there were youth groups, and there were other kinds of appeals that were made of a secular matter. And the justification for those kinds of things often were, we are going to lose our young people, we're going to lose the next generation unless we offer such entertainment, unless we offer such opportunities, we're going to lose them to the world, we're going to lose them to the denominations. When people talk about that today, sometimes they'll look at the more traditional type of worship, that's their word, not ours. What I would determine this to be is a scriptural type of worship, but as the scripture is 2,000 years old and it has been done for generations and generations, now all of a sudden it's a traditional thing and the people are bored with traditional types of worship. We need other kinds of worship, other kinds of music, other kinds of efforts made. And as a result of that, we have an appeal that is in effect done on behalf of this idea, we've got to bring the people together. And so this social gospel today, that you see today, and again, it's seen to be a failed thing. You cannot compete with individuals who are willing to do anything without any concern with authority. There are limits as to what we will do, but we find even among non-institutional churches today, sometimes that emphasis, and an inappropriate emphasis that is placed upon socializing and social activities rather than what the work of the church is. What is that ultimately? Well, I would say ultimately it's the same problem that we saw with regard to Saul, the king of Israel, and that was a lack of reliance upon the power of God. We have been told from the beginning in Romans the first chapter in verse 16 that it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation, and we must make our appeal upon it and its power alone. I'm not in any way against making changes, altering things in some way to make the gospel itself more appealing so that it can touch the souls of men. But if we try to in any way supplant it or add to it other things and say that power will be derived from those things rather than what God has given us as the means to save the world, then we have misplaced our trust and we are emphasizing the wrong things. The Apostle Paul trusted in the power of God. We need to as well. That was a failing of King Saul. I need to do something to bring the people together rather than trusting in God to do that very thing. The second aspect of this, he said, you, Samuel, you did not come within the days appointed. Now that sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? Among those rationalizations is that, yes, I did it. I did something that perhaps is not acceptable, but the reason that I did it is because I had to, because of someone else. Someone else is at fault. Well, Saul used this truth. It very well was true that Samuel had not come, but he used it illegitimately as an excuse for his own sin, for him doing something that God did not accept. And by the way, even if Samuel had in some way sinned or failed and that he was not there, two wrongs do not make a right. And one wrong cannot be used to justify another wrong and to say I am guiltless because another has sinned. It simply doesn't work that way. We can go all the way back to the beginning of individuals who did that. Remember Adam In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, as God asked him, "Why is it that you ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil?" And Adam's answer was that the woman that you gave me to eat or to be with me, she gave me to eat of the tree and I ate. It was her fault. And by the way, God, you're the one that gave her to me. And so, by extension, perhaps God was a contributing factor to his sin. There was nothing legitimate about what Adam did. And we can truly be guilty of the same thing. What we need to understand is the importance of accountability, recognizing that we are responsible for our own sin. This has always been a problem. In Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 18, first 4 verses, the Lord came and he said, concerning a parable that was being said or stated in Israel at that time, a proverb, excuse me, concerning the land of Israel, in verse 2, he said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, the children are suffering the consequences of something that the fathers have done. And the answer of Jehovah on that time, on that occasion, verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Why? "Because all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die." Ultimately, we and we alone are responsible or accountable for our own actions. And that's something we all need to learn and to learn well. The third point is what we might refer to as a flip side of the first. And I'll just go backward very quickly to the first one where we talked about the phrase, "I saw the people were scattered." So we're talking about the weakness of the people in this particular occasion. And on the flip side of that coin, you have, in fact, the strength of the enemy. And so now the Philippines, this large army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and many, many infantrymen, they were pressing upon them at Mishmash. And Saul sought to justify what he did on the basis of the enemy's strength and proximity. Now, we could go in many different directions of making application of that, but I want you to think about it in light of the same side or the other side of the coin as to what we were talking about with regard to this appeal of our seeming weakness in the face of, in effect, the strength of others who are willing to do things that are not authorized by God. And again, understand and recognize that with regard to the denominations and those who do not feel bound by the authority of God's word, indeed they may be effective. And so we say we need to model ourselves after them. And there are individuals who will do that. Whenever you hear of what we might refer to as a brotherhood project, when individuals are seeking to get the input and the help from others, from other congregations, establishing a work that is bigger than the local congregation, striving to bring people in because it's more effective when we can accomplish more good than we could do alone. That's the same basic idea that's being expressed. We need brotherhood agencies or organizations to compete with what's going on in other places. And they're not trusting in the power of God. We need to wait on the Lord. We mentioned that in our study last week. In Psalm 31 and verse 24, we're to be of good courage. And if we are of good courage, we know and understand that He shall strengthen our heart if we hope in the Lord. And just trust in that. And put our nose to the grindstone. And work diligently in His service, and trusting that the fact that God is with us and we will accomplish what God requires of us and what is needful with His help. And going on to the last couple of aspects, or I suppose clauses, in regard to this extended excuse that was given by Saul, he said, "I have not made supplication to the Lord." And so here Samuel had been delayed, and he had not yet turn to God to make this supplication. This was an appeal to what he considered, or what we might refer to as piety. I needed to worship God. Samuel wasn't here, so I'm the one that offered up this sacrifice to God. You know that there are an awful lot of people today who make the claim that piety is sufficient with regard to establishing a person's standing with God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Carl Ketcherside. Carl Ketcherside was a well-known preacher back in the 1960s, probably the 50s as well, but the 1960s and 1970s. He led a lot of people astray. A lot of preachers are no longer faithful to the Lord as a result of the influence of his teachings. And what Carl Ketcherside and those of his ilk were trying to do a generation ago was make an appeal to the concept of unity. And there was actually a reference that Carl Ketcherside made as his theology developed where he referred to the pious unimmersed. He was talking about baptism. And he would advocate that baptism is needful. He would advocate that what the Baptists were teaching and the Methodists were teaching were not true with regard to the necessity of baptism, that an individual must repent and be baptized to have his sins washed away. But then he makes an exception with regard to those individuals who are truly pious and truly love God and truly seeking to serve God who may be mistaken with regard to this particular doctrine or teaching. And he advocated that those individuals were still right with God. They were still in fellowship with God despite the fact they had never been baptized in water for the remission of sins. Referred to them as the pious unimmersed. And he was rightly condemned for that teaching. And there was a great deal of conflict that existed in that generation based upon his teaching and the influence that he brought to bear in the Lord's church. And ultimately he was rejected as a result of that error that he taught. Fact is, there are individuals who make such claims even today. And that call for accepting individuals who may be mistaken with regard to doctrinal teaching or with regard to practice based simply upon their piousness or their piety, excuse me. The fact that they are pious individuals, that they're desiring to serve God. Well, we could go any number of examples elsewhere to indicate the illegitimacy of that. Cornelius would be an example of a pious individual who nevertheless was not saved despite his piety. We have this particular example to where the fact that he was, in his claim at least, desiring to do something that was good and something that would be helpful, and he truly was sincere in what he was doing. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I hadn't offered up such a petition to God and I felt compelled to do it. Well, certainly that's an indication of sincerity, at least to a certain extent, and yet it was not legitimate. I would remind you of what is stated by James in his epistle in James chapter 1 and verse 25 concerning the perfect law of liberty. We have always emphasized that perfect law of liberty is that which equips us to every good work, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. But we are told that the individual who looks into that perfect law of liberty and he continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. That's the individual. The one who does the work of that law. Of what God has expressed. Of what God requires of him. This one is the one who will be blessed in what he does. And I would like to remind you of the text of Isaiah chapter 59. Concerning the individual who has sinned. And I want you to note that the statement is made by the prophet in verses 1 and 2 of the text, that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It is not that God is incapable of saving or hearing. But the problem is that sin exists. And for the pious individual, though he may be pious, if he is not obedient to God, as a result of his disobedience, there is a separation that is there. And as a result of the sin that is in his life, we are told by the prophet, your iniquities have separated you from your God. So that no matter the pious intercessions that are made, because that sin is there, that iniquity is there, he said he will not hear. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. If the pious is an individual who is in sin, no matter how pious he may be, if he is unwilling to repent of that sin, to change that action, to turn to God, to submit to God's will, he will not receive forgiveness and acceptance by God. Piety is simply not enough. And then the final point that he makes, I had not made supplication to the Lord, he said, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. It's an interesting thing. If you go to the King James Version, and I've tried to do a study as to what is the more accurate translation here. The King James Version says, I forced myself. There's a little bit of difference there. I felt compelled and I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. But I think that there is sufficient similarity to make this point. There's an indication in this particular text that he followed his own heart in this regard. That whatever the circumstance or situations were, he understood and realized that this wasn't normal. That this particular circumstance is in effect not the way that it's supposed to be done. And so it was necessary, even under this great duress, even in a situation that was dire, it was not something that he did willingly. It was not something that he did quickly, but he felt compelled, or he forced himself to do it. And I would submit to you that that was an indication, not only that he was following his own heart, but he also understood that what he was doing was not what God had commanded. And that's why that hesitation was there. And of course, there are any number of passages that we can note with regard to this as far as principle. But in noting he was going against his own will, he acknowledged, in effect, that it was wrong. That what he was doing was not what God had said. And so as he realized it was not what God had said, in doing that, these qualms that he had was an indication that in and of itself, what he was doing was not acceptable to God. There are a number of points we can make in regard to that. One that we've alluded to on a number of occasions from Romans chapter 14 is that an individual who does something as he has a pang of conscience, that is, does something that he thinks to be wrong, well, he's condemned in doing it. Notice what is said in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats." Can it in any way be argued that Saul, even at this time when he determined to do this, did not have doubts as to whether it was the right thing to do? He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And I would assert to you that this is really, when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, this is what it comes down to, is that God has his will that he has revealed to us, and we have our own desires and wills, and the question is, which are we going to follow? Our way or God's way? And that's what Saul had to determine. Is he going to sit back and wait on Samuel, despite the danger, despite the proximity of the enemy, despite the strength of the enemy, despite the trembling of his people, because he trusted in God and he trusted in the prophet of God? Or was he going to take things upon himself and do something that was according to the dictates of his own heart? You'll remember the text of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I do, as I look at that text, I do believe that Saul, it may not have been something at the forefront of his mind, but there was some inkling in his heart that what he was doing was not right. He immediately sought to give an explanation to Samuel for what it is that he did. He gave all of the rationalizations that we hear in the text that we're familiar with, because we have made those same kinds of rationalizations ourselves. But ultimately, whether it is right or whether it is wrong can only be determined as we submit ourselves to God's will and learn from him what is right and what is wrong. If we depart from that, it may seem right to us, but as the writer of the book of Proverbs says, the end thereof is the way of death. And so I would like you to consider those things. So we made some applications. There are many others, obviously, that could be made. Samuel told Saul at the end of this litany of excuses that he gave, he said, "You have done foolishly." Verse 13. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And there were consequences for his sin. Saul lost his kingdom for his sin. We too could lose all. And it may be, regardless of how legitimate we may consider our excuses to be, no matter how many excuses we may have lined up to offer to God because of doing something that was unauthorized by him. But I would remind you of one final passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 25. The unprofitable servant. You remember him? The individual who had one talent given to him by his master, and rather than doing something with that talent, he simply buried it in the ground and hid it until the master would come. The master called him a lazy, an unprofitable man, took away what he had and gave it to the one who had 10 talents. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 28, it is recorded, "Take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You remember that that unprofitable servant had excuses. He had reasons. I know what kind of master you are. And because of how you are and how you conduct your business, he said, I was afraid. And so I hid the talent in the ground. Those excuses didn't hold water. Because regardless of the rationalization, regardless of the reasons why we sometimes do things that we are not supposed to do, or leave things undone that God requires, ultimately, we will be judged in accordance with what God requires in His will, in His Word. And none of those excuses will be accepted in the end because they're not legitimate. Now, we've talked about that a lot. There's a difference between reasons and excuses. Sometimes I think we can rationalize thinking that our excuses are reasons. We need to be careful and always examine to see whether there is something more that we can be doing, some just cause, or perhaps is it an unjust cause that is precluding our from doing what God expects? Is there something that we think perhaps we've convinced ourselves perhaps is just reason for us to leave something undone or have done something that God has not authorized? And to us, it seemed right at the time. Examine ourselves to ensure that we're not making the same mistake that Saul made. Because God requires certain things of us. And no matter what, those things must be done in order to please Him. And so we may have excuses as well. As I started out our lesson this evening, I said, don't judge Saul too harshly. I cannot imagine what I would have done in the same circumstance. I can't even imagine being in a circumstance such as Saul found himself in. He was a great man, the king of Israel. He had been chosen by God for a special reason because of the type of man he was. But he faltered on this occasion and it cost him dearly. I hope and pray that you will stand strong and not allow any rationalization or excuse to keep you from doing what God requires of you. Offer an invitation this evening to anyone who might have a need to respond to the call. Don't know your heart, but if there is anyone who is here this evening who needs to respond, we offer it to you at this time and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.